Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us now to understand your word rightly, that we would be comforted, that we would be helped, that we'd be encouraged by the truth that you are our only refuge. Lord, be with us now as we consider your word and what it would have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mothers are a gift from the Lord. And one of the many ways that we see that mothers indeed are a gift is that mothers are a refuge. Now, as one of your pastors, I know that for some of us, that doesn't always or maybe never has felt like the case. And for that, I am so sorry. Jesus offers us a refuge unlike any other. But the reality is that without our mothers, none of us would be here right now. Whether it be into a healthy family or into a broken family, each of our mothers chose life. From the moment of conception, our mothers' wombs were a place of refuge, a place of protection, a place of nourishment. If by God's grace you were born into a healthy and loving home, that continued on the outside of the womb. They fed us. They clothed us. They cared for us in ways that we could not care for ourselves. When we fell and scraped our knee as a child, or when we woke from a nightmare, for many of us, it was our mom's side of the bed that we went to first. Why? Well, because we knew that that's where we were going to find compassion, safety, and comfort, a refuge. Or when a mother senses her children are in danger. There's a reason why we have that term, mama bear, right? A mother will do whatever it takes to protect her children. She will be their refuge. But the refuge and the protection and the comfort that we may or may not find in our mothers is meant to point us to an even greater refuge. The refuge that we, as the people of God, have in our Lord, our shield and our defender. If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17. We heard it read earlier. You can find it on page 580 in the Pew Bibles, page 580 in the Pew Bibles. As is always the case, if you do not have a copy of God's word to read for yourself, feel free to take one from that pew with you home so that you can read and understand about who God is and what he would require of us. A little bit of context. We are currently making our way through a section of Isaiah's prophecy that consists of a series of oracles from God to his people depicting the absolute destruction that he would rain down on all of his enemies. Isaiah uses images and metaphors to unpack for us just how severe God's judgment will be toward the wicked. Nothing says Mother's Day like a sermon on God's judgment, amen? But the tension in our text lies in whether or not the people of God would trust in God to be their refuge. Would they trust that God would defend them against these foreign nations? When under threat, where would the people of God turn to for help? Our main idea, and what I hope that we would all see in Isaiah 17 this morning, is this: finding refuge in God begins with remembering his character. Finding refuge in God begins with remembering his character. We'll see this idea as we consider two scenes of judgment. Scene number one, judgment against Israel, verses 1 through 11, which will be the bulk of our time, majority of it will be there. And then scene number two, judgment against the nations, verses 12 to 14. So beginning with that first scene, judgment against Israel, verses 1 through 11. Right away, in these first three verses, we see who this oracle is addressed to, and we get a summary of what this entire chapter is about. An oracle concerning, or in other words, against Damascus. Damascus was, and still is, the capital of Syria, or Aram, depending on the translation you're reading from. It's located northeast of Jerusalem, an enemy of Israel, this city played a prominent role throughout both Old and New Testament, probably most famously known as the city that Saul of Tarsus was on his way to kill Christians. When the risen Christ knocked him off his horse, blinded him, led him into the city, and Saul became Paul, the Apostle Paul, a Christian. And they went on to write much of the New Testament. It was this city that 700 years earlier became the object of God's wrath. Damascus, the text says, will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Now, a city can be left in ruins for a variety of factors. Lack of maintenance, natural disasters, deliberate destruction. In our text for this morning, we'll see that the destruction that Damascus experienced was a deliberate destruction specifically from the hand of God. Verse 2, the cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. Aroer is just a region within Damascus. Isaiah is simply restating the same idea. Judgment is coming for Damascus. At first glance, you might think to yourself, oh, a place for flocks to lie down and not be afraid. This must be a good thing. But the peaceful presence of these animals is actually only a further sign of destruction. When land is vacated by humans, wild animals move in. The beginning of verse 3, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim, a fortress, a building meant to withstand attack from the enemy. In this case, this building will disappear. Again, more judgment. But notice where this fortress is located. Ephraim. We first saw mention of Ephraim back in chapter 7 of Isaiah. Ephraim, or Israel, a name used to refer to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, not to be confused with Judah, of the southern tribe of Israel. History tells us that this tribe would be eventually taken into captivity by the mighty Assyrians of the north in 722 BC. Fortresses would indeed disappear. The ESV chapter title is a bit misleading. Not only is this oracle against Damascus, but I think right here we find that this oracle is also against Ephraim, against Israel. Isaiah turns his attention back to Damascus in the second half of verse 3 with a declaration from the Lord. And the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now we've established that Damascus would disappear. But now Isaiah is saying that Syria, just another name for Damascus, will be like the glory of the children of Israel. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Spoiler alert, it's a horrible thing. Isaiah begins with the end. No buildup, no suspense. This is an oracle against Damascus and Ephraim, and it speaks to their future demise, their imminent destruction. But almost as if to anticipate the doubters in his audience, Isaiah gets even more specific. If you don't believe me, here are some details. Three times over the next six verses, he repeats the phrase, in that day. Now, this could be a nod to the judgment day, but I think even more clearly, it speaks to the destruction of both of these cities described that we just saw summarized in verse 1-3. As we walk through these next eight verses, we'll take each in that day separately, beginning with verses 4-6, where we pick back up on this topic of glory, but this time as it pertains to Ephraim. As we've seen in our study of Isaiah, one of his go-to grammatical tools is the use of imagery and symbolism to make a point. He's already begun doing this back in verse 2, but I would say he kind of takes it up a notch here. We see three images, a diseased body, a reaper picking grain, and the harvesting of an olive tree. Three images, all making the same point that Ephraim, the glory of Jacob, the northern tribe of Israel, would indeed be destroyed. Verse 4, and in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. Here we see that the glory of Syria, in verse 3, being compared to the glory of the children of Israel, is not a good thing. This glory would be brought low. It would be humbled. Ephraim, who at one point looked healthy and thriving and full and fat, would eventually grow lean. Now, don't be thrown off by the word lean there. Israel didn't start dieting. This wasn't lifting weights. They didn't do CrossFit. This isn't lean muscle. This verse could also be translated as his healthy body will become emaciated. Isaiah is evoking the image of a body ravaged by hunger or disease. This is what Ephraim will be like when the Lord judges them. Next, Isaiah moves to another image his audience would have been very familiar with, a reaper picking grain. Verse 5, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Reaping and gleaning, two farming and agricultural terms. Reaping was the process of cutting down grain, often those long kind of curved blades, a sickle was used to do so. And gleaning was the process of gathering the grain that just had been cut down. Isaiah is comparing Ephraim to grain. Like the reaper cuts down grain in order to glean it, so too Ephraim would be cut down by God to be gathered. But Isaiah is not done. Notice where the grain is gathered, in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim is translated as the departed. Israel would be cut down and gathered into the valley of the departed. Another way to describe Sheol, the place of the dead. Again, judgment. Our third image, an olive tree being harvested. Verse 6, gleanings will be left in it as when an olive tree is beaten. Two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In ancient Israel, the practice of harvesting an olive tree consisted of putting a cloth around the base of the tree and then literally taking a stick or some other object and beating the tree in order for the olives to fall down onto that cloth to be taken up and gathered all at once. Like an olive falling from the olive tree to be gathered and taken away, so too Ephraim would fall to be gathered and taken away. Again, destruction for Ephraim. But inevitably, a few olives will be left behind. The unripe ones, or the ones that were just simply too high and out of reach, a remnant. Here we find our first glimmer of hope. There will be some, even in Ephraim, who are spared from this impending doom. Again, three images: a diseased body, a reaper picking grain, and the harvesting of an olive tree. Isaiah holds out these images to Judah, his original audience, and to us as cautionary tales. Don't follow Ephraim's example. Look at their end. Look at what exactly is coming for them. God's judgment, his wrath, is around the corner. Hosea 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim was desperate for safety and security. They made all kinds of concessions, spiritually, militarily, territorially, for what they thought would actually bring them refuge. And in the end, it only brought them destruction. It only brought them devastation. You see, God had been clear about what he required of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You see, again, God had been clear. God is indeed just. Oh, but friends, as we even sung earlier, he is also merciful, even towards evil Ephraim. Jeremiah 31, verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Christian, do you see yourself? Church family, could you bear witness to this truth? Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our lack of trust in him, his steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They really are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Amen? You know, maybe it's not the worship of false gods, but maybe you struggle to feel like you have to earn your salvation. Maybe it's not putting your trust in foreign armies, but instead you're tempted to put your trust in yourself or your job or your money or your circumstances. Whatever your temptation, whatever temptation we face in this life, finding refuge in God, it begins with remembering his character. Remembering as Lamentations 3, verses 25 and 26 says, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Ephraim was done waiting, but God was not done being merciful. In verses 7 and 8, we see the second in that day. Verse 7, "In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. And he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense." Four times in two verses, you see that word look. So friends, we better look into this. Isaiah is contrasting what is versus what will one day be. Beginning with what is in verse 8, we see the problem, altars or shrines, and looking to what hands and fingers have made. Ephraim was giving themselves over to idol worship. They were believing the lie that just because they couldn't perceive God's protection and provision at the moment, oh, well, then he must not be protecting or providing for his people at all. So what did they do? They went and sought protection in false gods. Christian, have you ever believed that lie? That just because you don't understand what God is doing at the moment, that somehow he has forgotten about you, or somehow he doesn't care about you? Friends, these are lies from Satan. And God's long track record, aka all of the scriptures, refute this lie. What Judah needed to do when tempted to believe the lie that God would not be their refuge is no different than what we need to do when we also are tempted to believe this same lie. Friends, look back. Look back. Beloved, look back at when you first believed. Look back at your baptism. Look back at God's faithfulness in preserving you physically and preserving you spiritually. Look back at Jesus' words in Matthew 28, verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." God's people combat the lie that God is not with them by looking back at God's faithfulness. But notice what modifies the looking back in verse 8. Not. This looking to idols, it would eventually come to an end, both spiritually and literally. In 2 Chronicles 34, King Josiah, a king described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is where we see the fulfillment of this particular passage. It says that Josiah purged Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. Talk about being thorough. Isaiah's prophecy would indeed come true. Isaiah's wordplay, it continues in verse 7, in referencing maker, right, capital M, maker, he's contrasting the fact that those who worship idols made by human hands will in that day worship the maker of heaven and earth. Isaiah's got bars. Their misdirected worship will in that day be given to the one who is deserving of it, the Holy One of Israel. The repeated use of the word look is Isaiah's way of teasing out this idea of expectation, desire, confidence. There is a coming a day when God's people will expectantly, confidently, hopefully look to the one of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. He will wholeheartedly be trusted and depended upon as the ever faithful God that he is. In verses 9 to 11, we see our third and final in that day. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel and there will be desolation, more judgment. But this time, the camera angle shifts just a little bit. This time, we're looking at Judah. The there in verse 9 is referring to the southern tribe of Judah and the impending destruction that history tells us that they too would eventually face. He likens Judah's destruction to abandoned woods and forsaken hilltops, like we saw in verse 1. Judah also would become a heap of ruins. Now, I think what supports this change of audience is the word "for you" in verse 10. Isaiah is drawing a comparison here. Hey, Judah, your destruction is going to be similar to Damascus and Ephraim. And it turns out Israel and Damascus were not just simply a warning, but also foreshadowing of what would come for Judah. They too, again, like I said, would fall apart. Isaiah laments, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." Judah's disobedience, it didn't stem from a political miscalculation or they picking the poor allies, the wrong guys. They didn't go after the kind of drawing the bad guy on their side. No. It wasn't socioeconomic strife. Their fundamental issue was a spiritual one. It was a faith issue. They believed that they could survive without God. In the midst of uncertainty and instability, they ran away from God rather than to God. They tried to find refuge in foreigners rather than the Father. They forgot the God of their salvation. The one who could actually do something about their dire circumstances was the furthest one from their minds. You know, other translations render verse 10, "You have forgotten God your Savior," meaning saving is in his nature. It's what he does. He's not an occasional Savior, right? It's his job description, if you will. He stands ever ready to save his people. But Judah had forgotten this. You know, we see the same tragic irony in Isaiah describing God as the rock of refuge, a source of strength, a fortress, a place of safety and security. Judah would look to the foreign nations for safety and security that they already had in Yahweh. And as a result, the strong cities of verse 9 would be deserted. They would be desolate. The tragedy here is that Judah had all that they needed and more in the Lord. Now, lest we think that forgetting and not remembering was just thoughtlessness, absent-mindedness. No. This was disobedience. Judah had a choice. God had made it clear through his actions, through his words, through his prophets, that he was the only way of salvation. And yet lack of trust over a long stretch of time led to this forgetting God. This wasn't all of a sudden. Oh, this was a long disobedience, a refusal to take God at his word. Friends, this was sin. And like any sin, if we entertain it, rather than repent of it, it grows. It consumes. It leads us to forgetting God and all of his precious promises in Christ. Its result is always death, which is what Isaiah is getting at with his plant metaphor in the remainder of verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of strangers, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in the day of grief and incurable pain." Isaiah is setting up a dichotomy here. Though your circumstances may seem good at first, due to your forgetful disobedience, the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. The stability that you are experiencing, it's temporary because it's not stability based in God. All throughout the scriptures, God commands his people to remember, 172 times to be exact. And 115 of those are actually found in the Old Testament. And each of these commands are surrounded in and grounded in reasons why we should strive to remember. It leaves us no excuse. And so if God commands us to remember and we forget, well, friends, we've disobeyed. We've disobeyed, which means we, as the church, should make every effort to obey, make every effort to remember. You know, I think we can all come up with the dangers or consequences of forgetting things kind of in everyday life. Forgetting to turn off the gas stove at your home could have some pretty dire consequences in your home. Forgetting to look both ways before you cross the street, right? That could lead to physical harm, maybe even death. Forgetting to set your alarm on a work day could lead to you potentially losing your job. We understand the dangers of forgetfulness in the physical world. How much more dangerous is forgetfulness when it comes to the spiritual world? Consider with me for a moment five dangers of spiritual forgetfulness. Five dangers of spiritual forgetfulness, followed by five blessings of spiritual remembrance. This is not exhaustive. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon, with those who you live with, your spouse, your roommate, to consider other dangers, other blessings of spiritual forgetfulness and spiritual remembrance. Number one, spiritual forgetfulness leads to idolatry. Spiritual forgetfulness leads to idolatry, which is really what we see happening in our passage for this morning. God has made us to worship. If we forget him, we will find something else to worship. Judges 3:7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Spiritual forgetfulness, number two, leads to lack of forgiveness. Lack of forgiveness. When we forget God, we forget that a holy God has not treated us as our sins deserve. And when we forget how much he's forgiven us, we refuse to forgive others. We hold grudges against others. We withhold mercy towards others because we fail to remember how much mercy has been extended towards us. Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Number three, danger number three, hopelessness. Hopelessness. When we forget God, we lack hope. God alone is our strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. When we forget him, our hope has no anchor, no foundation. We are tempted to build our house on sand that inevitably washes away. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Danger number four, pride. Pride or self-reliance. When we forget God, we forget that he is sovereign over all things, over all of our circumstances, whether they be good or bad. And when we forget his sovereignty, we inevitably try to take matters into our own hands. Like Ephraim and Judah, we begin to rely on our own strength, our own perceived wisdom. James 4:6, God opposes the proud. Number five, spiritual forgetfulness leads to rebellion. Rebellion. To forget God is to forget his commands, and it is through his commands that we find all that is required for life and for godliness. Without his commands, we revert to rebellion. Psalm 78, verses 40 and 42, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. Friends, if there is danger in spiritual forgetfulness, well, then there's blessing and spiritual remembrance. Five blessings of spiritual remembrance. Number one, perseverance. Perseverance. Following Jesus is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Perseverance is required. Life is hard. Trials will come. But as we together remember who God is and what he has done for us, the Spirit puts strength in every stride. He gives grace for every hurdle, so that we may run to win the prize of a servant, good and faithful. Hebrews 12:1 and 2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Number two, encouragement. We need encouragement. As we remember God, we grow in boldness and encourage to live a life set apart from this world that opposes God and his commands. As we recount who he is and what he's done for us in Christ, we are emboldened to step out, to share the good news of the gospel with others. Remembering God leads to great deeds for God. Acts 4:31, and they, being the early church, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Blessing number three, humility. As we remember God for all that he is, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, we are humbled as we begin to see ourselves rightly, as sinful, and depraved, those who have fallen short of his glory. Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Blessing number 4, patience and forbearance. Patience and forbearance. As we remember who God is, we see how patient he is toward us in Christ. He would be perfectly right. He would be perfectly just to pour out his wrath on us right now for our repeated rebellion. But he doesn't. Instead, he is patient with us. And so we ought to be patient with others. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Last one, number 5, blessing number 5, sanctification. Sanctification. As we give ourselves to the means of grace, all of which really fundamentally help us to remember who God is, we grow in Christ's likeness as we renew our minds and put to death the deeds of the body. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. OBC family, remembering God is an act of worship. Because as we remember him rightly, we worship him rightly. And therefore, we run to him for refuge rightly. And yet, the Lord knows that we are a forgetful people. And so, in 1 Corinthians 11, we find one of God's many kindnesses to help us remember the Lord's Supper, which we will partake of at the end of the service. Instituted by Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes, recounting Jesus' words, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper meant to help us remember that it is through the blood of the Lamb that was slain that we find refuge from the wrath of God. For those who have not put their trust in Christ for salvation, I wonder, where do you hope to find refuge from the wrath of God that is right now reserved for you? Again, let me repeat that. Where do you hope to find refuge from the wrath of God that is right now reserved for you? The Bible is clear that we have all been born into sin. And what we've earned for our sin is God's wrath. And if left to ourselves, death, God's wrath, eternal separation from him, will be our final state. If we do not find refuge in the one place that God has provided for us, in the rock, in Jesus Christ. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came into the world to dwell among sinful mankind. While on earth, he lived a life of full obedience to God the Father. He never once sinned. But tragically, his life was cut short. He was wrongly accused of sin and hung on a Roman cross to die. Those who put him on that cross, they thought they were punishing a criminal, when in actuality, Christ at that moment was paying the penalty for the sins of mankind, for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him. After Jesus died on that cross, his body was buried in a tomb. But by the power of the Spirit, on the third day, Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He defeated death. His resurrection was a sign that God the Father had indeed accepted the sacrifice for sinners. Shortly after this, he ascended into heaven, where he is currently right now, ruling and reigning, and he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. When Jesus went to the cross, he took the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. What a gift. For all who repent and put their trust in him for salvation, he becomes their refuge against the storm of God's wrath. Nothing else will protect you from the wrath that your sins deserve. Friend, Jesus offers you this gift freely. Repent of your sins. Find refuge in him alone. Spiritually speaking, remembering is a matter of life or death. Judah had a decision to make. Be like these other nations or turn to the rock of refuge. Isaiah is not quite done making his case to Judah. In verses 12 to 14, the camera zooms out a bit, and we have a new character, the nations. The nations. It's as if Isaiah is saying, hey, Judah, hey, listen up. If Ephraim and Damascus weren't bad enough, look and learn from the surrounding nations and how God will judge them. Our second scene of judgment, judgment against the nations, verses 12 and 13. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. The use of nations here is just a kind of a catch-all term to describe the surrounding enemies of Israel. And in Judah's case, the Assyrians weren't just a perceived threat. They were a very, very real threat. The Assyrians were coming. Humanly speaking, you would have been afraid too if you were in their shoes. But the difference between obedience and disobedience is what we do with our fears. Will we trust God or will we trust man? Sadly, what Judah failed to remember under the threat of invasion from this massive Assyrian army was that although this army was indeed strong, Yahweh was even stronger. Isaiah describes the nations as thundering seas, raging or roaring mighty waters. Like a raging sea, the Assyrian army was massive, and it was about to destroy everything in its path. How should Judah have responded to this threat? What should they have done in the midst of their fears? Beloved, we're back to verse 10. Remember. Remember the rock of your refuge. The irony behind Isaiah using this image of water to describe the Assyrian army, is that in Israel's history, they have an unforgettable moment where God showed his power over water as they were being pursued by the mighty Egyptians. I think you know where I'm going with this. The Exodus, the moment when children of Israel found themselves with their back against the wall. God literally made a way out of no way by parting the Red Sea, moved it out of the way so that they could move right through it, unharmed, untouched, and then brought that same Red Sea back down on those pursuing Egyptians. The text reads, Exodus 14, 28, not one of them remained. This is the God that they were supposed to remember. Church family, Judah should have looked back at the Exodus in order to look forward in faith. But Isaiah doesn't leave it up to their memory. He again tells them what God is going to do. Look at the rest of 13 and 14. But he will rebuke them, them being the nations, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is why Judah had no need to look for refuge outside of God. Because to Yahweh, this mighty Assyrian army was like chaff. What is chaff? The outer covering of wheat that gets separated in that harvesting and gleaning stage. It can be blown away like dust. It's easily handled. He also calls them whirling dusts. Other translations render that word tumbleweed. Those dried up plants that detach from the ground and are at the mercy of the wind wherever it takes them. Like chaff and tumbleweed are at the mercy of the wind, the nations are at the mercy of God. They stand no chance against the Lord of hosts. And one evening, terror will come upon them. The next morning, they're destroyed. The nations raging against the people of God, and the people of God finding refuge in him, a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Go with me. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Page 448 in the Pew Bibles, Psalm chapter 2. The psalmist captures this very reality beautifully, while at the same time painting an even more vivid picture of the one who would bring about this eternal refuge for the people of God. The psalmist writes, beginning in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The nations plot against God, but they don't stand a chance. But it's not just against God. They plot against also this anointed one. Who is this anointed one? The psalmist continues, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God responds to the nations by laughing at them. He thinks they're a joke. But then that laughter quickly turns to fury. The throne of Zion would be occupied by the Lord's own king. Who is this king? Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." The king is the begotten Son of God. Although he will come in wrath, by his power he will save a remnant. Some will become his heritage. The anointed king is both just and he is merciful. The psalmist concludes, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." While there's still time, kiss the Son. Bow to the King. Exalt the Holy One. This is what Isaiah was pleading with Judah to do. Kiss the Son. Submit to the rule and reign of God. Find refuge in him alone. The children of Israel were meant to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. Those who blessed God's people would be blessed, and those who cursed God's people would be cursed. But sadly, due to sin, not only would the surrounding nations seek to destroy God's people, but as we've seen in our text for this morning, God's people would then go and just try to find refuge in these surrounding nations. Yes, Assyria was a real threat that God would indeed deal with, but they were also a means by which we see an even deeper problem, a sin problem. Their lack of faith, their inability to remember God in the midst of their suffering. So church, by the power of the Spirit, through every trial that we face in this life, may we learn from Judah's mistakes and together make every effort to look to God's character and find refuge in him alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you as the rock of refuge, the God of our salvation. By the power of the Spirit, Lord God, help us to remember who you are and all that you've accomplished for us in Christ. Through whatever trials we face, Lord, keep us far from spiritual forgetfulness. Be glorified in our dependence upon you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.